I wonder how many of you know these words well. Once upon a time. For those of you of a more mature generation, are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. How many of you like stories? Perhaps you enjoy them being read to you. Perhaps you enjoy listening to them on the TV or on the radio. Perhaps there's nothing better than tucking into a novel of some sort. Doesn't matter what it could be. It could be Jane Austen. It could be, dare I say, Mills and Boone. But I wonder how many of you like stories. When I was much younger, there was a wonderful program. There was only like 2.5 channels back then, but it was called Jack and Nori. And that would be read, a story would be read to you pretty much, you know, on a regular basis. And they still read stories on children's TV. When I was at primary school, the last 15 to 20 minutes, really probably so the teacher would recover their sanity and also that we would calm down, they would read us a story. And I loved having stories read to us. Why is it that we love stories so much? I think it is because of the way God has made us. We have been made to love stories because we are part of a greater story that is unfolding all around us. Actually, on this very day, we are storied beings, and we have been created for that purpose. And it's a story like this that we see in the book of Nehemiah. It's actually a public confession of sin. In the previous chapter, we had the book of the law read to us. You remember that there was a little bit of mourning, and then there was joy, and then they were eating. We said that means, of course, that the people of God must have been Baptists because they have joy and therefore they eat. That the people of God were happy Calvinists. We say it's not a contradiction in terms, because they had great joy. They were confessing their love for Yahweh, for the covenant God. Then they celebrated the Feast of Booths. But now, a little later on, they assemble once again. And as we saw the last time I was here, a few weeks ago, that their immediate response was one of humility. You see how they did that there in verse 1? They're fasting, of course, and they have that humility and also one of sackcloth and dust on their heads. There's one of separation as well from those foreigners around them. I explained what that means in my last sermon. And therefore, they confess their sins, their iniquities. That's a particularly strong word in the vocab of the Old Testament. Their iniquities of their fathers. See, they see themselves as being intimately associated with the history of their people. So they responded in that way. And then secondly, what we saw when we last looked at Nehemiah 9 is that they raised their voices in praise. Stand up and bless the Lord your God, it says in verse 4. Blessing, okay? They blessed the Lord and for what he had given them. We were talking about the importance that when we pray, to praise our Father. To begin not with our shopping list of wants, but also to praise our Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth. And it's a reminder, we saw at the end of the last sermon, that we need to know God. And I mean know in the covenantal sense, not just know who he is, but know his character, his attributes, know what he has done for us. And I think that the words of, I think it's Packer, who says in his book, Knowing God, which must be one of the books every Christian, I think, should read, says this, that ignorance of both his ways lies at the root of church weakness today. Okay, I know there's lots of other problems. There's lots of good things about our churches too. But there he talks about ignorance of who God is lies at the weakness of the church. Elsewhere I've heard God being described as being on the periphery. You know, by that I mean on the edges of the church, rather at the center. You know, we focus on the condescension of God in Jesus, which is good. We sometimes miss out the mighty majesty of God and who he is. So that's what we looked at last time. Now, my three headings for this morning are also alliterations. Whereas last time we looked at the response of God's broken people and they raised their voices in praise, my three points today are this. First of all, rooted in God's story. Rooted in God's story. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Secondly, we're going to look at remember, and I mean that in the covenantal sense, not that we've forgotten, but remember God's faithfulness. And lastly, reinforces our hope for the future. Okay, have you got that? Rooted in God's story, remember God's faithfulness, and reinforces our hope for the future. And I'll explain what those headings mean in due course. Now, this prayer, this public confession of faith, is a corporate one, as I said earlier on, and it's infused with Scripture, and it's a wonderful retelling of covenant history. But before we have a look at the main characteristics of this story, this history that's unfolding in front of us, we need to ask ourselves that question. What is the purpose of this passage? Why is it here? And this first heading then, rooted in God's story, I would say that we too need to be rooted in God's story because we are part of God's story. We are part of God's story. It is through history that God makes himself known. It says there in one of the other verses, I can't see it quite yet, but it says about you made a name for yourself. We hear that, don't we? We sometimes use that in education when somebody's in a class, got a name for themselves, they've got a reputation. But it means more than that in the Bible. His name is Yahweh. The nations will know who he is. So he makes himself known through history. And we need to remind ourselves that we are part of that story, that the Christian life is way bigger than ourselves. It's way bigger than our local church. It's way bigger than our community, our country, in our world. God's story is bigger than all those things. And yet we as individuals, as his church, as his people, are part of that story. You know, this is a story that begins with God making the world, calling out Abraham from the Chaldeans and so on and so forth. And what we need to do is, when we look at this passage, we shouldn't say, well, that's 2,500 years ago, I've got nothing in common with those people. What we should be saying is that these are our people. We are intimately associated with these people. You know, that those amongst them who are true believers, we will be worshipping in heaven in all eternity with these people. And that will be a wonderful thing. We are part of that story. And yet there's more to it than just that, because the world is full of many, many stories. Okay, the world outside likes to reject certain stories, and it likes to propagate certain stories. And those stories, they proliferate in our social media age. Many of those stories can well be fake. How often do we hear of fake news today? But we need to remember that we have the true story. The true story of the world is the biblical view that is presented here and throughout the Bible. That's the plumb line by which we judge all else. So we are part of that story, but it's what we use to compare and contrast with the world outside, the world that we're very much part of. Our values, friends, our priorities, our agendas are not set by the world, but what God says. It is in God's story that we find meaning. It is in God's story that we find purpose. We find that purpose in what God reveals to us by his word and spirit, retelling his past actions. And as we shall see, by his past actions, we can live those godly lives in the present, and it gives us hope for the future. So we need to be rooted in God's story, and we can see who God is. This is not the God of the deist. You know what a deist is? Who believes that God created the world and, like an absentee landlord, disappears off into the further reaches of the cosmos and has very little else to do. This is God who is actively intervening. This is not the God of the pagan, of course. Pagan, you know, where there are gods that are battling with one another and one may be more powerful than the other, but no one has absolute power. He says, you alone are God. And we're also reminded that in God's story, what is revealed to us is that God is not only transcendent, as you saw when we were studying the prophets a few weeks ago, he is also immanent, he is personal. He cares for us. And therefore, you and I are not at the mercy of random forces of evolution. We're not at the mercy of the great iron laws of history, the great totalitarian ideologies that rip through the 20th century. God is not just, he's not distant, but he is close up and actively involved in the rise of rulers, the course of nations, the lives of men and women. And we need to be rooted in that story. And that world history cannot be understood apart from redemptive history and church history. God orders history for the good of his elect. We need to be well acquainted with God working on the behalf of his people. And we need to concern ourselves with these works. We need to be aware of God's story because we're going to proclaim God's story. We are to praise him. We are to do as the psalmist says in 105, talk of his wondrous works. Marvel at them. That's what we are there to do. We are to give witness to the great God of the Bible, our great God, to the nations. And that means sometimes to those in our families who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to give witness to those in Stowmarket or wherever you might well live, to tell them who God is. That may well be our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters. It may well be our parents, of course. Friend, if you aren't saved, then what you have in front of you in chapter 9 is a picture of God in his word. A word picture in his word, you see. The question I want to ask you before we go any further, and only you can answer this yourselves, is where do you stand? Where do you stand? That was the question, wasn't it, that Scott was asking at the end of last week? Where do you stand? No one can stand before a holy God unless they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is not just some kind of fairy story that begins once upon a time. Are you sitting comfortably? That kind of thing. This is a great and awesome God, a terrifying God who is transcendent, who is sovereign, but is also personal. And you can see that best in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save us from our sins, who died, rose again, has risen and ascended and reigns on high. That is God's story. Where do you stand in that story? Secondly, then, not only do we need to be rooted in this story, then retelling this story helps us to, secondly, remember God's faithfulness. remember God's faithfulness. Now, this is where we're going to get more into the text that is in front of us. We need to retell this story because the main feature, the main theme that runs through this Bible, this chapter, is God's faithfulness, and through the Bible, of course, but this chapter, God's faithfulness. It's a story infused with God's faithfulness and the forgiveness of sins. It is glittering with the testimonies of God's goodness to his people. Paul says as much in Romans 9 and verse 4. They are the Israelites, he says, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Verse 5 of Romans 9. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They have a magnificent past, to the Israelites, one that glitters with grace, great testimonies to God's faithfulness, as you see, and yet they have an inglorious present. And they're well aware of it too. That's why there's that confession of sin. So here they read for a number of hours. Don't worry, you will be back in time for lunch. I'm not going to read for a few hours. But when you look through the verses, you can see it divided up. Let's just have a look at how it's divided up under this point here, remembering God's faithfulness. We see in verses 7 through to 8, we have verses 6 to 8, from creation to covenant. We have there God as creator, which we focused on last week, and then the calling of Abraham out of the Chaldeans. That's a remarkable story, really. Okay, and then after that, in verse 9, we see then from slavery in Egypt, that is, through to Mount Sinai in verse 15. And then thirdly, we see disobedience in the desert from verse 16 to the conquest of the land all the way to verse 25. You can see how the story is unfolding, can't you? And then fourthly, we have rebellion and exile in verses 26 to 31. You know, they kill the prophets despite the deliverers and what have you. There is rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And eventually there is exile in verse 31. And then in verse 32, it says there, okay, that he brings them back. Okay, he brings them back for restoration and rebuilding. Okay, from that point on. So there's much more detail than that, but those are the basic headings that I've got. And we can't go through all those in depth, otherwise we will be here for a number of hours, and I'm sure that's not what you want to happen. But let's have a look at some of the features. We have that call to Abraham. We'll just call him Abraham for now. He is called out of the Chaldeans. His family were probably moon worshippers. And after the tremendous fallout from the scattering of the nations, the Tower of Babel, and so on and so forth, God calls Abraham out of Ur and into the land. It's upon Abraham's shoulders in many ways that the history of redemption now depends. Of course, it depends on God, but he's using one man, and that is Abraham. And it's to Abraham that he gives those promises, and the promise that he gives in Genesis 12 and later on in Genesis 15 have three basic elements to them. First of all, people. He promises to Abraham that he will multiply his descendants like the stars of the heavens, like the sand of the seashore. Secondly, part of the promise is place, and that land will be Canaan. And thirdly, presence, that God will be with them as they go into the land. And in essence, what God is doing is he's restoring, in part, what was lost in Eden when the first man was exiled and his wife were exiled from Eden. And they went east, which was a direction away from God. They're separated from God. His presence is not with them like it was in the Garden of Eden. And now that is being restored. And we can see that eventually with them coming into the land. So God is promising to restore what was lost in Eden. And then we have then that slavery from Mount Sinai. They praise here the God of Exodus. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, it says in verse 9, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. I thought when I was going to walk in here this morning that we were going to have an Egyptian Sabbath because it started hailing. Thankfully, it wasn't quite as severe as that. But here we have the signs and wonders in which God makes his name known, not only to his own people, but to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And so on goes the story. He frees his people. He takes them through the midst of the sea and then eventually towards that of Sinai. He makes a name for himself. And then we see the disobedience in the desert, the conquest of the land. Okay, it says here, you know, even though he's given them water out of the rock, he's given them manna, it says in verse 16, that their fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks, okay, and did not heed your commandments. They appointed the leader, they wanted to return to the bondage. And there you have that remarkable story in verse 18, of the molded or the golden calf that is there. Okay. Nevertheless, they enter into the land. He gives them kingdoms and nations. You see that in verse 22. The land of Sion, the king of Heshbon, the most wonderful name for a king that has ever been invented, King Og of Bashan, that is there. Multiplied their children as stars and brought them into the land which you had told the fathers. He's promised the land, he's delivering it. He is a God of faithfulness. And yet what happens when they come into the land? Well, you might well know the history of the Old Testament. Regularly they are committing acts of idolatry, of covenant adultery. That's what it is, you see. And yet he is still faithful to them. You killed their prophets that he sends to warn them. Worked great provocations, it says in verse 26. You gave them saviors or those deliverers that it talks about in verse 27 are your judges, your tribal leaders like Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, Othniel, Barak, and his colleague Deborah, those. Okay, those are the saviors. And finally, of course, God has had enough, hasn't he? He sends them into exile, and yet he hasn't really had enough because he loves them, because he's faithful to his promises and to his people. He has compassion and great mercy to them. He brings them back in. And those things there are what we can learn as we draw to a close on this second point. We need to remember God's faithfulness. That's the main message from this chapter. You can spend more time perhaps this afternoon reading it through again and looking, refamiliarizing yourself with the story if you've been a while since you've read this passage. We need to remember God's faithfulness. We see his faithfulness by the fact that he promises those things of, you know, people, place, and presence to Abraham, and then he frees his people. He defeats his enemies, Pharaoh's army. He provides them all that they need, the bread from heaven, the water. And despite their disobedience, okay, he is ready to forgive, it says there in verse 17. Gracious and merciful. And even when they made for themselves a golden calf, and committed great blasphemies. It says in verse 19, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Remember that. Remember God's faithfulness. Faithfulness in providing them with the land that they had possessed. It's interesting in verse 25, when they're given the fortified cities, the cisterns, the wells, that is, that are already hewn, the vineyards, the olive orchards, the fruit trees. I emphasized this, I think, when I was reading, but it says, so they ate and were filled and became fat, and, these are the two words, delighted themselves. Didn't delight in the Lord, they delighted in themselves, and yet he is faithful to them. We need to be reminded that God is faithful to us, even in the sinfulness of his people. He is faithful to us, not making an excuse of sin or ignoring it. He doesn't ignore it, but he is faithful despite their sinfulness. You know, Israel has a willful, disobedient history. It is punctured by this covenantal arrogance. We are his chosen people. We have the land. We have the temple. He'll never chuck us out, but he does. He does chuck them out. So they have willful, their history is one of willful history. It's one of covenantal presumption. Because we are chosen, he will always be faithful to us. We need not worry. And yet they are thrown into exile. And yet he is faithful to them despite their sinfulness. He sends prophets to warn them. That is itself a sign of grace, is it not? And yet they kill his prophets. When they are unfaithful to him, he sends those oppressors like the Midianites or whatever to chastise his people. They cry out to him and he provides them with those deliverers, those judges. And yet what do they do afterwards? They return back to them. And I love that verse. I think it's in verse 28. Is it? After they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left in the hand of the enemies. Oh, yes. And right at the very end of 28. And many times you delivered them. Many times. Not just once. It's not that he's dumped a load of grace on the floor and said, well, you've had it all now. You used it all up. No, he delivers them many times. Many times. How many of us look at our lives like the lives of the time of the judges? You know, the time of the judges is a cycle, and it's a downward spiral, you see, like the staircase in those castles and some of the stately homes. It's repeating, but it's getting worse and worse and worse. And yet, many times he delivers them. Has God finished with them? No. He says there in verse 31, even though they've gone to exile, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. So friends, if there's nothing else you remember this morning from this sermon, then remember God's faithfulness, despite our sinfulness. That is the enduring constant of the people of God, that he is faithful despite their sinfulness. You see that in the history of the church. I wonder, I'm not asking you to do it, but you might be able to pick up your hand now and say, I see that in my life. The one enduring constant in my life is that even though I've sinned, God is still faithful. Let's not make this abstract. You know, let's make it personal too. Even at the height of idolatry, even at the height of exile, he disciplines them, he rebukes them, and yet he is still gracious. We too could put up a hand and say, at the height of our own idolatry, we were rebuked, he chastised us, but he was gracious. You know, there's nothing so indescribable as grace, is there? There's no language under heaven that describes grace. No word that can frame that meaning truly to us, that undeserved favor of God. He is faithful to us despite our sinfulness. In all seriousness, please don't misunderstand me with what I'm about to say. If you were God, would you have given up on yourself a long time ago? I would have done a long, long time ago. And yet God God is unyielding in his covenant faithfulness to us. Not only when we first come to faith, of course, but throughout our lives. You see, friends, at our best, at our highest, at our holiest, we are still frail, vulnerable, sinful men and women. And yet we are forgiven, we are loved, yet we're frail and feeble, and yet he is faithful. You know, the church is beset with weakness because it's full of people. The church is beset with frailties because it is full of sinners like you and I. All of us have been like the people of God in this prayer, stiff-necked, hardened our neck. Even after his grace and mercy, we sin. How resolved are you, friend, to limp along that way of faithfulness? Are you deceiving yourselves? I think you are. I think I would be deceiving myself if I just rest content on who I was now. Yes, we need to know the blessing of God today in order to walk in the way of his commandments. That is consolation to us. If we rest easy in our souls, and that is the same covenantal presumption that the Israelites were showing. If that is you, if you are indifferent, then I will pray for you. You know, I don't worry so much about those who battle with sin on a daily basis. That must be all Christians, of course. And that's one thing. But I worry if you are a Christian, you seem to be indifferent to those things. I worry that if you are a Christian, you don't really care what God has to say to you. That's a scary place to be. If that is the case for you, you better turn now. We better turn now. So great God is a gracious and compassionate God, and we should praise him and his works. And friends, you know, if you are going through times of trouble, I know time is gone, I haven't yet done my last point, so we'll move on very quickly in a minute. But I just wanted to say to you, if you are struggling with battles against sin or whatever it is, then you need to do what they do in this prayer and rehearse what God's faithfulness, not just as it is in Scripture, but also in your own life. I've used a term before because there's a wonderful book by a man called Jim Andrews called Polishing God's Monuments. And what he means is a metaphor that when we are reminded what God has done down through history, what he's done through our lives, then we are polishing God's monuments. We need to raise those Ebenezers. And we need to do that frequently. We need to look at the cross first and foremost, yes, but we need to remind ourselves and remember God's faithfulness in our own lives. Remember that grace and mercy. Well, my time is up, but I just want to finish up with my final point, which is, thirdly, then, retelling God's story reinforces our hope for the future. You know, if you finish off at the end of the chapter that is there, verse 30, it's a poor ending to the chapter. You know, of course, chapters and verse numbers are not inspired scripture. The words are, okay? But it says there, we are in great distress in verse 38, or 37, I think it is. And verse 38, that goes on to look at the covenant that we're going to examine in chapter 10. We are in great distress. And it's not just a bit of a thud, is it here? Actually, the whole of the book of Nehemiah ends like an anticlimax. Why is that? Why do books like Nehemiah and Esther end with a great climax? It's because they look into something better that is to come, greater that is to come. You see, they knew that God was promising, you know, a king and a kingdom that would last forever, that the nations would come pouring into the temple, that their land would expand way to the very corners of the earth. And yet here they are, a little remnant, reminding themselves of their unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. And that's because they were aware that God was still promising, God's promises were still yet to be fulfilled, fully fulfilled. And we see that with the coming of Jesus. And that's why we should be stirred by hope with this story. It tells a story that of hope that is to come, the promise of a serpent crusher, a descendant of Abraham, a son of David, who would obey where Adam and Israel failed. And 400 years after this, John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Judean wilderness, and he's preaching a Messiah that is to coming. And then Jesus comes. He breaks into time and space. And when he's baptized by John, there's this dove descends. A booming voice comes to him. Do you know the words? It says this: "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And like Israel before him, Jesus is tempted, but unlike Israel, he obeys. Unlike Adam, he defeats Satan. And that's now clear to us, that Jesus is the serpent crusher that is promised way back in the Protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15. This is what they are looking forward to. And then he goes into the land. And with Jesus, those promises become real. His followers multiply. They are fruitful. He's gathering people. He's conquering the spiritual forces of darkness. He's healing the people of their disease. It's a sign that the new creation is breaking into this sin-cursed, fallen world. That's what they're looking forward to. And here's important. Jesus is preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that people should repent of their sin and trust in Jesus as King. I say again, if you are here this morning and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to repent. Turn around. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do we say that, I need to go on to say, not only have we got in Jesus the one who obeys perfectly, he has to pay the penalty of sin. There's so much more I wish to say. He has to go into that form of exile and suffer God's righteous wrath and anger towards sin. He drinks the cup of wrath that I deserve, you and I deserve, for our sins. He is forsaken on our behalf. But death was not the final word. He rises from the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the new Adam. Instead of the Adam who brought in sin and death, Jesus Christ brings life and righteousness. Put your trust in him. We too are awaiting a new chapter, like the people of Nehemiah. What is that new chapter? When Jesus returns, then there will be no more sin. Then there will be no more sickness. We will be in that transformed creation. We shall see his face and we will be with him forever. That is our hope. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, you've not turned away from sin, then you will not be worshipping him in all eternity. You will be in eternal destruction. Eternal darkness. It grieves me to have to say that, but it's true. Okay? Believer, if you know Jesus, and what we can take from this is that we need to know who God is. Remember God's faithfulness to us. Make today the day you experience once again God's overwhelming grace to you. Remember the true story in a world where we are flooded with stories. The true story is the one that you read in front of you, not just in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, but the whole Bible. Or may he help us to live those godly lives and to proclaim that he is a great and glorious God. Amen.